want to study about together this evening is we want to examine the teaching of modernism, especially as it relates to the subject of miracles, and then we want to consider how we ought to respond to the views of those who would be considered a modernist. So first of all, I want to point out that modernism as a religious philosophy is believed to some extent by many denominational preachers, probably most of them, to tell you the truth. Its adherents may differ, maybe some significant variety in specifically what they believe, but I believe we can define the basics of what they believe as follows. First of all, it's a belief that the Bible is not really infallible. It may contain errors, may contain inaccuracies. Begins by claiming that the Bible may not be accurate in matters of history and geography and science and so forth. And then from there they proceed to express doubts about the miracles in the Bible and the fulfilled prophecies. If the Bible might be accurate, inaccurate scientifically or historically, then maybe those events didn't really happen. They certainly don't agree with science. And then from there it proceeds to deny or question certain fundamental doctrines, such as the deity of Jesus, and sacrificial death on the cross, and the nature of God, and so on. Now, those who hold these views, especially denominational preachers, typically are not open in expressing them. We're going to read a number of quotations this evening in which they express their views openly, but generally they're not as open as in these quotations that I'm going to be reading. For whatever reason, they may fear loss of support from lose members in the congregation or drive away potential converts or whatever, but they tend to mask their views by using Bible words in ways that are not biblical. So our quotations should be fairly straightforward, but don't expect people who believe these things, especially denominational preachers, to be this direct always in expressing what they have to say. But I've chosen some fairly direct quotations so that we have an understanding of what they actually believe. So let's talk about for a little bit about, first of all, what it is that they do believe about the Bible. I'll read several quotations to you. The Bible, or rather the New Testament, is not infallible, but it is the church's guide and norm. Of course, it needs reinterpretation in every age, and especially today. So there you see the idea that Bible is not infallible. That is, there might be mistakes, might be inaccuracies in it. And so, another quotation, there is no absolute certainty that Jesus did or said any of the things attributed to him. Almost everything we can know about him is to be derived from documents designed to present the Christ of the church's faith, not how it actually happened. So we can't really know what happened in the life of Jesus. In other words, the Bible is not necessarily historically accurate. It's just what the church believed about it, but not necessarily what really happened, you see. Or another one. Well, I do indeed think that we can know nothing concerning the life and personality of Jesus, since early Christian sources are moreover fragmentary and often legendary. So we really can't know about Jesus. The accounts that we have are legends and so on. And so we really can't know. That's modernism. And so they say the Bible must be demythologized, that is, stripped of its fictional heaven above, hell below framework, and its message restated in ideas that make sense now. So those are some typical quotations. And again, more direct quotations of those who clearly say that they don't necessarily believe that the Bible is accurate as the inspired, revealed, infallible Word of God. And they have various explanations for how this could come about. Some say, well, inspiration is like a poet being inspired or an artist being inspired. It doesn't mean that God has spoken directly to that person. It simply means that they have somehow, something has moved them or influenced them, maybe some idea or some emotion has influenced them to think, and they think the same thing of the men who wrote the Bible, some emotion or mood moved them, but it was human and not necessarily divine. Or other people say, well, God told the men good ideas, but then just left it up to them to express it in their own words, and so being human beings, they may not have expressed the ideas accurately, you see. Or other people say, well, maybe the writers of the Bible spoke the truth when they talked about religion or about faith and morals and so on. But when they spoke about history or science, things of that nature, then they may have made mistakes. Other people would say, well, the Bible accounts were written many hundreds of years after the events that they occurred, and so they're not historical facts, they're just myths and legends that developed over a period of time, handed down by church tradition, but not infallible revelations of the Word of God, you see. And all these views, of course, then are just different ways that people try and express the idea that the Bible writers did not necessarily speak the infallible, actual Word of God. And so there may be mistakes in it. And since there may be mistakes, then maybe there's things we shouldn't accept in the Bible. And that's their view in general of the Bible. Now let's look specifically at some things they say about, in particular about the miracles of the Bible. You would expect such things as this: the Garden of Eden is a myth. That is, the account of Adam and Eve in the garden, you see, is just a legend. It's a historical tale embodying spiritual truth. It is exceedingly unlikely that there was a first man and woman. So when you read the account of creation of Adam and Eve and their sin, especially in the garden, that's all just kind of a myth, a legend. It's not necessarily to be taken as the real truth. And then you come to the virgin birth. Nazareth was hired by a Roman garrison where the soldiers were German mercenaries. Hence, Jesus must have been the child of a German soldier. Such an interpretation has been made of his life, and who can deny that such a conjecture could be true? And so Jesus wasn't born a virgin. Mary didn't necessarily conceive the way the Bible says. Maybe she just committed fornication with an alien. Know who it was? It was a German soldier. Okay. According to Red Book magazine, Episcopal Bishop James A. Pike claimed that Joseph was probably the physical father of Jesus. So different theories, but the idea is the Bible account of the virgin birth is not accurate. The resurrection, then, of course, they attack that as well. The resurrection, for example, was no more than recovery from apparent death. Jesus didn't really die. He just looked like he died. And then he recovered. At the transfiguration, an unknown friend of Jesus, hidden in the morning mist, called out in the hearing of the apostolic three, "This is my beloved son." So that wasn't God speaking from heaven, you see. That was just somebody down the mountainside that the three, Peter, James, and John, didn't see, who called out, "This is my beloved son." Neil Buffalo, talking now about creation and evolution. This, by the way, is a man who's supposed to be a member of the Lord's Church, institutional. "One must accept all of evolution or none, and the evidence for organic evolution is overwhelmingly convincing. Either the Genesis account of the days is non-literal, or it's false." So you can't take the Bible account of creation as literal. It's either symbolic, or it's just not true at all. Because evolution must be true, you see. Here's a man who's supposed to be a member of a Church of Christ. And another supposed member of the Church of Christ, and Andre Reznor, Bible professor at Abilene Christian University, talking about the dream of Joseph, in which the angel told him that Mary was would conceive by the Holy Spirit. He says, well, it was a dream. A dream that was real, yes, but still a dream. Could it have been a message from God? Or could it have been his own imagination? His wanting to believe her so much that his subconscious produced a nocturnal justification for marrying her, even in the face of such an outlandish excuse. So you see, he doesn't believe the virgin birth. He doesn't believe the Bible account is accurate. So these are just examples that illustrate what we're dealing with. And we could multiply these kind of quotations, prominent and maybe not so prominent preachers, various denominational groups, who just don't believe the Bible accounts of miracles, that those things really happened. They don't believe that those accounts are historic fact. So how should we as Christians approach that? Well, there are several things, of course, that we could do. But what I want to do in our study this evening, and Lord willing, next Sunday evening, is simply show how that the Scriptures themselves make that position impossible. It's an attempt at a middle ground position that just doesn't work with the Scriptures. Okay? You either have to take the Scriptures to be what they say, or forget about it. Okay, so let's look at some things the Bible says about miracles and prophecy. What is God's intent with regard to miracles and prophecy? And why are they recorded in the Bible? Well, There are several things the Bible says the purpose of miracles and fulfilled prophecy, and one is to prove God is the true God. It's to give us evidence that the God of the Bible is God. Look in Isaiah chapter 41. Pretty soon, Lord willing, on the Wednesday night, adult class is going to start the study of the book of Isaiah. As we get kind of towards the end of the book, we're going to see it over and over again, God challenging the idols and the people that particularly worship idols to give proof. Where is your evidence that these idols are real gods? And of course, then he gives evidence that he is the true God. And his evidence, one of the main ones that he gives over and over again and emphasizes, is his ability to predict the future. Isaiah 41, for example, verse 21 through 23. He says, "Present your case, says the Lord." This is his challenge to the idols. "Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together." You see, God is here challenging the idols. If you're real gods, predict the future. Tell us what's going to happen. And so obviously, he's saying that he can. And that's one of the main purposes of why we have in our Bibles, especially in our Old Testament, various predictions of future events, is so that we can know when those things came true that it really was God. That is, the God of the Bible, is the real God. Chapter 42, verse 8 and 9, he continues, "I am the Lord, and that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them." So God challenged the idols, "You predict the future. If you're God, you tell us what's going to happen in the future." And they said, "I'll do it." It's like a court case. It says, "Present your evidence." Then the one side presents their evidence, and then the God presents his evidence. And the evidence that he's presenting in this section of Isaiah over and over again is the ability to predict the future. And so Isaiah has some rather amazing predictions, as we know, like Isaiah chapter 53 and so on. And the point of that is to prove that he is a God. Now my point is, with regard to modernism, if we say, as modernists do, that those prophecies never really were made, at least not ahead of time, that's just not historic fact, that Isaiah and these other Bible writers predicted those things ahead of time, what does that do to our faith in God? If our faith in God rests upon, in particular by his own claim, his ability to predict the future, but those predictions aren't really accurate, it didn't really happen that way, then what reason do we have to believe in God? If we deny that God empowered men to do miracles and to predict the future, we have undermined our own faith. Why should we believe in the God of the Bible if the things he claims proved him to be God are not valid? Why not believe in those idols or no God at all? And furthermore, the miracles and the fulfilled prophecies in the Bible were written, according to the Bible writers, to prove that they themselves did speak for God. Not only that God exists, but that the men like Isaiah who wrote these prophecies, these predictions, could only have done it by the power of God, so they must have been guided by God the way they claimed. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 20 through 22. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 20 through 22. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." You see, if the true God can predict the future, then he's going to be right about it. If somebody claims that he's a prophet for God and tries to predict the future and it doesn't come true, then he must not be a real spokesman for God. Well, apply that to the Bible writers. Obviously, they are claiming, many of them, that they can predict the future and they make attempts to do so. If modernism is true and we can't really rely upon that, that's not historically accurate, they never really made those predictions and so on, then what is this passage written by a Bible writer? What does it mean about those Bible writers? Then, according to this, then they've spoken it presumptuously, We shouldn't be afraid of them. And in fact, under the old law, they should have been put to death. Similar arguments can be made for miracles in general. Acts 14 and verse 3, the Bible writers claim that the signs and wonders that done by their hands bore witness that they spoke the word of God. This was their proof. This is their claim, not just for prophecy, but also for miracles, that this demonstrates that God exists, that God is working through them. But if those miracles didn't really happen, as modernists say, if we have no way to know that that's historic proof, that it really happened historically, then how do we know that their message was from God? How do we know that these men really were prophets, guided by God? They say that's the way we know, is by the miracles, but if the miracles didn't happen, according to modernism, then we don't know. Our whole faith rests upon this kind of evidence. Mark 16 and verse 20, the Bible writer said their miracles confirmed their message was from God. But if the miracles didn't happen, where's the confirmation? Where's the evidence? And so if we deny the accuracy of the Bible accounts of the miracles and the prophecies, we deny the foundation of our faith. Why even claim to believe in God and the Bible as the Word of God if we're going to deny the very things the Bible repeatedly says is the proof that these men did speak for God? And furthermore, miracles and fulfilled prophecy are again and again used as major proofs that Jesus is the Son of God. How do we know Jesus is the Son of God? Well, the Bible writer said again and again was because of fulfilled prophecy and miracles. Look at Luke chapter 24 with me, please. Luke 24. And this is after Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he's talking to the two on the road to Emmaus here in verse 25 to 27, Luke 24, verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So Jesus is saying he's the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. They were fulfilled in him, and in particular in his suffering and dying on the cross. Verse 44, he says to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Jesus said these Old Testament prophets, in making their predictions about the Messiah, and in particular about the death of the Messiah and the resurrection, they're talking about me, that is Jesus. But if modernism is correct in saying that we don't really know those prophecies were ever made, we don't know that they were recorded ahead of time before Jesus, and if we deny that or undermine that, then how do we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior who died to save us from our sins? John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, and the account specifically of the resurrection, says that the Bible, the things that are written about Jesus' miracles, on that basis, we believe that he is the Son of God and we have eternal life through him. It's the miracles. It's his resurrection. That's how we know that he is the Son of God. That's the proof. But if we can't trust the records as being historic fact, if it's just legend and myth, then we don't have any evidence. You see, the point is, modernists have destroyed the foundation for their own faith. They have no reason to believe. No reason to believe in God. No reason to believe in the Bible. And no reason to believe in Jesus. Not if we're going to say that we don't know the miracles really happened, that we don't know that the prophecies were actually predictions made ahead of time the way the Bible claims that they were. Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Here's Peter preaching to the people that killed Jesus. And what did he say? What reasons did he give them to believe? Well, he starts off in verse 22 talking about Jesus' miracles. Signs that he did, he said, in your own presence. And you know about these signs. And they talks about his death on the cross and how that fulfilled prophecy. And then he arose from the dead and that fulfilled prophecy. Jesus' miracles. Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus' resurrection. That's the proof Peter uses to those people and concludes that they ought to know of assurance that Jesus is Lord and Christ. How do we know that then? by the evidence of these things that modernists say we can't really know happened. When we deny or we doubt the validity of miracles, we have no reason to believe in Jesus. Why do these people even say that they are followers of Jesus? Why do they claim to be Christian? Why do they claim to be proclaimers of the gospel of Christ? When they have no reason to believe in Christ. No reason, no evidence. They've denied all the evidence why we ought to accept him as who he is. There's really no reason to even be a Christian if in fact what they're saying is true. And that's the point that I'm making. They're attempting to take a middle ground compromise position that, well, yeah, we should be Christian and we should believe in the Bible and it's a good book and so on, but there's things that are true and we can't really trust the record of them. That position contradicts the Bible and eliminates our reason for faith. Now I want to spend the rest of our time this evening looking at some specific miracles, specific Bible events the Bible records as truth, and miracles which specifically modernists frequently attack. And the first thing we want to talk about, you would expect, would be creation. Think about what the Bible says about creation and how that affects our faith if in fact modernists are correct that we can't really trust the Bible record. First of all, I want to point out that we have throughout the Bible, scripture after scripture, not just Genesis chapter 1, though that ought to be enough, but the accounts in Genesis chapter 1, you can go all the way through your Bible and just a few of the many, many that we could talk about. Moses not only recorded it in Genesis chapter 1, he recorded it in other places as well, Exodus 20. In verse 11, he says, the heavens and the earth and everything in them, God made it all in 6 days. So Moses affirms it repeatedly in the beginning of the Old Testament. Psalm 33, verse 6 and verse 9, David, by inspiration, tells us that by God, by his commands, the words that he spoke, he created the heavens and the earth. He simply spoke it into existence. That's what David said about it. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 12 confirms it as well. So here we have, and again, we could talk about literally hundreds of other passages throughout the Bible that affirm that God created the heavens, the earth, and everything in it. And we come to the New Testament, and it's there too. Look in John chapter 1. We read it this morning in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, about Jesus' involvement in it. John chapter 1, and verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and that's Jesus, verse 14 tells you. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So in particular, we're told that Jesus is the maker. He's the active force that brought about the creation. So you see, here we have throughout the Bible, if it's not so, if creation didn't occur, the Bible accepts it and views it as a historic fact. If it's not a fact, if it's a legend, if it's not accurate, then Moses didn't tell us the truth, David didn't tell the truth, Jeremiah didn't tell the truth, and now the record of Jesus' life by an inspired apostle John is not accurate. And how then do we know that he was the Son of God? It's being used here to demonstrate that the same maker who created is the Word whom God sent into the world to save us from our sins. How do we know he can save us from our sins if the Bible isn't true when it talks about him being involved in creation? And in fact, Jesus himself in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, when asked about divorce, went back to the creation account and talked about that God made them man and woman in the garden. And God said that man be leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, the two become one flesh, and therefore what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus himself accepted the creation account as absolute truth. There was a first man and a first woman, and God joined them in marriage. And God based on that the teaching about marriage for all of us to obey today, and Jesus' teaching is based on that teaching at the creation account. So the Bible claims repeatedly, and the point is, if it's not so, if as the modernists tell us that we can't really know that event happened, then the Bible is false from beginning to end. including Jesus Christ. He's wrong about it. He didn't get it right. So how can we trust any of it? Why believe any of it if we're not going to accept what it says about creation as historic fact? So first of all, then we really undermine the Bible record beginning to end if we hold the modernist view about creation. But in particular, creation is one major proof that the God of the Bible is the true God. That was what we pointed out about creation, about miracles in general, but specifically, the Bible uses creation again and again as a proof for God. Look in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans chapter 1 and in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Why are people without excuse in not believing in God? Because creation, just observing what we see around us in creation, should be enough to convince us that God exists and the power of God. We can clearly see that through the things that have been made. There's no other explanation for the universe except creation. That's what the Bible says about it. But according to modernism then, that's not really so. So how do we know there's a God? How do we know the God of the Bible is the true God? They've undermined, again, faith. Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. But if creation isn't true, how do we know there is a God, that the heavens are the handiwork of God? Acts 17, verse 24 through 31, in the sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill in Athens. The whole sermon is based on the fact that God created the universe, and that there's no other explanation. There's no way the idols can't possibly have made it. And of course, just as illogical as to say that idols made it is to say that it happened by chance, which is what evolution says about it. If God did not create the universe, then the argument used, the evidence used by Bible writers from beginning to end for the existence of God is not a valid argument. And so to undermine the doctrine of creation is to undermine faith in God. Why bother to believe in God if we're not going to accept the evidence for believing in God? And not just our faith in God, but many biblical principles that we've talked about. In fact, just not long ago, in fact, may have been just last Wednesday night in the adult class in the Sermon on the Mount, we went back to Genesis 1 and the creation account there, where God talked about how the various living things reproduce after their kind. The plants, the animals, the birds, the fish. Each of them are made to reproduce after their kind. Jesus used that in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, to affirm the concept of how you can recognize a false teacher. By their fruits you shall know them. A tree bears fruit according to its kind, and a false teacher is going to bear the fruit of false teaching, and a true teacher will bear the fruit of true teaching, and that teaching, that of course, leads to obedience to God and so on. That's the argument. But if the creation account isn't right, if it is not true that living things reproduce after their kind, then how do we know we can recognize a false teacher? How do we know a person is a true teacher because what he's telling us agrees with the Word of God if, in fact, things don't reproduce after their kind? He's basing his argument on creation and a specific fact about creation. And not only that, the Bible writers depend your eternal destiny and mine on this principle that living things reproduce after their own kind. Look in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary. Oh, excuse me, I didn't start in verse 7 today. Verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That's the principle. Where did that principle come from? From creation. The plants, the animals, so reproduce after their kind. Now the application of that in verse 8 is spiritually. What you sow, that will determine what you reap. If you live a life according to the flesh, the works of the flesh, back in chapter 5, living in sin, you're going to reap corruption. But if you live a life of according to the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, again back in chapter 5, then you reap eternal life. But it depends on that principle that like produces like, that things reproduce after their kind. But if the account of creation is not so, if it's not valid, then how do we know that an evil life is going to lead to corruption and a good life is going to lead to eternal life? We've undermined not just our reason for believing in God, but our reason for believing in our eternal rewards. There's no reason to believe you can have eternal life if, in fact, you don't accept the Bible doctrine of creation, because here we have the Bible making our eternal destiny dependent on the Bible teaching about creation. And, furthermore, the teaching of the Bible about our unique nature. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, John talked about it this morning, how that we were created in the image of God, chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, and male and female he created them, and goes on and talks about how that he told them to have dominion over the various animals and over the earth and so on. The creation account is the evidence or the reason why we should believe that we are special to God. We are not animals. We didn't come from the animals, like evolution says. We are created by God in the image of God, and that's why God specially has the hope of eternal life for us. That's why he has spoken to us in his word, the Bible. Other accounts in the New Testament even confirm this idea. James chapter 3, verse 9 and 10 repeats this idea that we're in the image of God and says that's why we ought to treat other people properly. It's because they're in the image of God. That's the reason given why how you treat a person is different from how you treat an animal. The animals are not in the image of God, but people are. And so if we evolve from animals, if the Bible account of creation is not true, if we have the nature of animals, then there's nothing much special about us. What could be the purpose? How could we know the purpose for our existence? How could we know there's an eternal destiny if we're not in the image of God? Why should we not conclude that when we die, that's the end of our existence, just like animals? And the truth is, that's what a lot of people conclude when they don't believe in creation. And so you see, it undermines the Bible doctrine after Bible doctrine when we don't accept as true what the Bible says as creation. That's the problem with modernism, is that not, aside from the fact that it's simply not so, it's undermining faith. It undermines our belief in everything essential according to the Word of God. It undermines our faith in marriage. We've talked about that from Genesis chapter 2. I'm not going to spend any more time on it. But Jesus quoted Genesis 2 to show the truth about creation. And if we don't believe in creation, then what about the whole concept of sin? Where did sin begin? Did that not begin, according to the Bible, with that first man and woman that modernism says didn't necessarily even exist? If we don't believe the Bible account of creation and Adam and Eve, why should we believe the part about the sin? About the fact that God created them good, everything was very good at the end of the creation account, and God told them not to sin or that they would die? And then Genesis 3 says they did sin, and so God brought death and the curse upon the universe and upon people in particular, and in particular the curse of sin. If that is just a legend, and we don't even know that's true, how do we know that we're under the curse of sin? Or how do we know where it came from? And even more important, how do we know what the solution is? God predicted the solution immediately after the sin. And the New Testament goes back and talks about that and warning us. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Paul said, but I fear that somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14 again affirms that idea that the woman was tempted by the serpent and said, what? But if all that's all legend, if that's not true, maybe we don't need to worry about Satan corrupting us. Maybe we don't need to worry about sin. Maybe this sin thing is not really the problem, the Bible says, and most important, maybe we don't really need Jesus as a Savior. If the Bible story, the Bible teaching about sin is just a legend or a myth, how do we know we need it? Jesus. If we're not under the curse of sin, maybe if we just keep evolving, we'll get good enough to solve our problems ourselves. And we won't need Jesus. And that's why so many evolutionists have accepted all kinds of other philosophies and rejected the gospel. Atheism and humanism and Nazism and communism and the occult and the New Age movement. The people accept, almost all of those people believe in evolution. They don't accept the account of creation. That's where modernism leads. If the Bible account of creation is not true, the Bible is not just a good book. The Bible is filled with lies and inaccuracies. There's no middle ground. That's the point. You can't take the modernist view and say, well, it's a good book and there's a lot of things that we should believe, but a lot of these stories are not true. It won't work. We cannot simply pick and choose the parts that we want to accept and reject the rest. Either accept it all or reject it all. It's the only choice you have based on what the book itself says. Now, that's not only true about creation. It's also true about the virgin birth. There are three major Bible miracles that modernists tend to attack. Creation, the virgin birth, and the resurrection. We'll talk about some more next week. Let's spend a little bit of time now this evening on the virgin birth. And it's the same problem that we've just seen about creation. The Bible accounts of the virgin birth are quite clear that this miracle was an event, a historic event that really happened. Look at some things the Bible says about it. Look at Matthew chapter 1. It's basically recorded. There are other references to it, but basically it's Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1 in the accounts there of the birth of Jesus. But look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16. In particular, verse 16 is the end of the genealogy of Jesus. Now, throughout that genealogy, it will say, so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so. A man begot another man, begot another man, begot another man. But look what it says about Jesus in verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. See the difference? With regard to every other man in the list, it talks about the man who begot him, but when it comes to Jesus, it doesn't talk about Joseph begot him. It talks about Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, but it doesn't say Joseph begot. Why not? Why does it not say Joseph begot Jesus? Well, the story proceeds to explain why. If you go down to verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Before she and Joseph came together, before they even had physical relationships, she was found child of the Holy Spirit, it says. And then verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, the angel told Joseph not to put away his wife. If this was his child, if as what the one modernist that we quoted said that Joseph was the father of Jesus, the physical father, why would he even be thinking about putting her away? What grounds could he possibly have? If he was the father of the child, he's just as guilty as she is. But then it continues in verse 22 and 23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and quotes Isaiah 7 and verse 14, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So the Bible account says that the birth of Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy that a virgin would conceive, that it was not going to be a normal birth, a normal conception, but a virgin would conceive. Luke chapter 1, verse 27, verse 31, verse 30, 34 repeats, and we'll read them in just a few moments, that she had not known a man. She had not had a relationship. The Bible says it again and again. She was a virgin. It was prophesied that she would be a virgin. She had not had a relationship with a man. It was before she and Joseph came together. And then as you keep reading, verse 25, well, let's just keep going, verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. The Bible plainly says they did not have a physical relationship until after Jesus had been not only conceived, but born. She was a virgin. She was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's what the account, the Bible account says. Now, if Mary conceived by Joseph or by any other man, what would that be? She clearly conceived before she and Joseph came back together as husband and wife. If she conceived by him or by that German soldier, or any other man, what is that? Well, we know what that is. That's fornication, right? But look in Luke's account. Look in Luke chapter 1, verse 28 and verse 30. Luke chapter 1 and verse 28. I'm sorry, verse 27. 26. Now the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Notice, she's a virgin. Verse 27. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Why would the angel have said that if she had just committed fornication? If she had conceived because of a sin that the Bible says you can't receive eternal life if you're guilty of that and not forgiven, where's the blessing? The passage says she's blessed and God is with her. Where's the blessing if she's conceived by adultery? The passage says she's a virgin. And verse 30 then. Now verse 29, we'll keep going. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Why? If she conceived out of wedlock as by some man. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of God of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" If Mary conceived by Joseph or any other man, she had nothing to be blessed about. No reason to believe God was with her at all. It was a curse. It would have been fornication. Would God have brought his son into the world that way? And if the virgin birth is not true, if she did not conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit, then here we have, again, the Bible is just not so. It's just false. There's no sense in trying to cover that up. There's no sense in trying to say, "Well, it's a good book, but this is a myth." No, it's wrong. It's simply not true. If in fact it didn't happen, why believe any of the other men in that genealogy really lived if you don't believe the account that proceeded from it about Jesus' conception? Why believe anything the Bible says to be from God? And in particular, the virgin birth then fulfilled that Old Testament prophecy. We read it in Matthew chapter 1. A fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. To deny the virgin birth is to deny a specific example of fulfilled prophecy fulfilled by Jesus. A major proof of who he is. Why believe in him if we're going to deny all the evidence as to who he is? We're not going to believe in that he is the creator. We're not going to believe that he's born of a virgin. We're not going to believe that he's raised from the dead. We're not going to believe the miracles and the fulfilled prophecies that prove him to be, then why claim to believe in him at all? That's the point. The whole point of the virgin birth was to prove Jesus was the Son of God. That's what Luke 1 said about it. That the 1, verse 31 of Luke 1, "Behold, you will conceive and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and will be called the Son of the Highest." Why? Why should we believe that he was the Son of the Highest, that he was in fact the Son of God, unless the Bible account is true? The account says that she conceived because of the Holy Spirit. We read it in Matthew. It's again in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. He's the Son of God because he is born, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Verse 35, "The angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Why is he called the Son of God? Because he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. If she conceived by fornication, then not only is there no reason to believe he's the Son of God, there's reason to look against that whole concept. And then finally, Matthew 1 and verse 21 said, following all of this, he will save his people from their sins. If the account of the virgin birth is just a myth or a legend, how do we know Jesus can save us from our sins? You see? That's the problem, the consequence of modernism. Whether we're talking the virgin birth or creation or any miracle that the Bible records, it's all there again and again to prove to us that God exists, the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus is the Son of God, and if we deny it, if we undermine it in any way, then why do we claim to even believe in God or in Jesus or in the Bible? There isn't any reason to believe because we've denied our evidence. Lord willing, next Sunday evening I want to continue looking at some other consequences of it and what it means to our faith. But the point again is, either we believe or we simply reject. This middle ground idea simply does not work with the Bible. So the question for you and me then is, which is it? Do you believe? Do you accept the Bible as being what it professes to be? A revelation of the will of God? If so, it is infallible. And everything it says needs to be taken seriously as being God's message to us. If that's your response to the message of the gospel, then obey it. Believe it and obey it. If you haven't done that and need to obey, why not do so tonight? I've done that and fallen away. I need our prayers. Won't you come and make it known as we stand while we sing?